If you want to turn your Bibles into Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, we're going to read a few verses there, Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. I want you to think with me for our time this morning about this question. Do all religions have equal evidence? There are many, many religions in the world today. It's common to hear people brush off the subject of faith in God by asserting all religions, Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity, Shintoism, and I don't know how many more there are, that they all have the same kind of evidence, that there is none of these, there's no religion that is superior to and distinguishable from any other. It is indeed true that people express faith in their various religions with equal fervor. They have their conviction and they are very zealous. But it is not true that they all have equal reasons for doing so. Obviously, in the study, in the time we have this morning, we don't have time to go over all the different divine indicators of biblical inspiration. But I think we can go over enough to show the widespread separation of point advantage that the Bible has over all other religious books. One form of evidence separated true from false all through the centuries, and that is the nature and strength of fulfilled prophecy. As we read there from the book of Deuteronomy, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded. Did you notice the word presumed? The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. There is a distinction, a widespread separation, a point advantage that the Bible has over all other religious books. The one form of evidence that separates true from false all through centuries, the nature and strength of fulfilled prophecy. And we make a lot of predictions today. I told Randy I was going to talk about him today. He made a prediction about a football game. I won't go into details. But it came true. But he hastened to say he didn't do this in the name of the Lord. That's what Deuteronomy is talking about. Someone making a statement and presuming this to be from the Lord. If it comes true, then that's evidence that this one spoke from God. And so, think about the criteria of true prophecy. As we just noted, the event must be beyond the power of man to foresee. When Randy made his prediction, he had some evidence on which to base his prediction. What we're talking about is something that is beyond the power of man to foresee. We have a lot of people who have made predictions throughout the years. Gene Dixon, Nostradamus, and many, many others have made predictions all through the years. And you can go to a fortune teller and you give them a little money and they'll tell you all about your life. Tell you what's going to happen. Well, they've made a study of these things and they can predict with a percent of accuracy that inclines some people to believe in what they say. We can make educated guesses based on our experience and study of human nature and study of events, and we can make some predictions, and people will say, well, he must be a prophet. Well, that's not so. We have to show that the prediction or the prophecy was written before the event took place. That's one criteria. And yes, that sometimes that's done. A prediction is made before the event takes place. We also need to understand that the prediction must be applicable to the event. And one has no real prior knowledge of anything that would affect the outcome of this particular event. The language should not be ambiguous. It must be unmistakable. You can read the writings of Nostradamus. You can look him up on the internet. And you can read about some of his predictions. But he was very ambiguous in the claims that he made. You can even read the Book of Mormon. Supposedly written by Joseph Smith. That he saw these predictions or prophecies, as they call them, in a miraculous way. He looked into his hat and saw these visions. This information was supposed to be written on golden plates. But his writings, in most instances, are very ambiguous. And we don't have time in our study to go through the Book of Mormon and show the fallacy of all the things that were said. But you can just look at history a little bit, very briefly, and you can see the errancy of his predictions as they made their journey westward. There's a city, seems like it's in Illinois or Indiana, no, in Illinois, that they were supposed to settle in, and it was going to be their particular place of residence for all time. But you know, they finally wound up in Salt Lake City. But just a brief reading of some historical events, and you can see that the events that took place do not verify and confirm the things that were said. You can read the Quran, that is supposed to be the Bible for the Islamic religion, and it does not have the verification that the Bible has. In the Bible, you see predictions that have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. It happens exactly like the prophecy said it would happen. Now think about the idea that the Bible invites this criteria that we've just talked about to be used against it. The Quran and the Book of Mormon do not invite examination. I'm talking with two young men who call themselves elders in the Mormon church when I was preaching in Illinois, and discussed some various matters with them, and we got into some deeper discussions. And they said that we don't have answers to that. We'll have to get with some of the other more learned individuals and we'll get back with you. And of course, you know the outcome. I never heard from them again. When the criteria that we talked about are used on other books, they fall short and the Bible shines. It would take us hours to go through a detailed study of these various works in comparison to the Bible. But we want to just show a few fulfilled prophecies that shows God has spoken, as we read there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, particularly verses 20 through 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How are we going to know? Well, verse 22 gives the answer. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, don't pay any attention to what he said, because he had spoken from God. Over in Isaiah chapter 41, beginning verse 21, Isaiah, in regard to their idols that he dealt with extensively, the idols that God's people had brought into play into their worship, he said in verse 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Now, Isaiah's talking about their idols. He's saying, put them to the test. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things. Tell us all about what has happened, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Tell us what's going to happen. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. That's the text. Isaiah said, tell your idols, this God you're worshiping. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Put it to the test. As you continue reading in the 44th chapter, at verse 6, he said, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set an order for me, which since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? I've told you all about everything God said. What's been, what's going to happen? Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There is no God but the God of heaven. The Quran says that their God is the God of heaven. That Muhammad was his prophet. Muhammad didn't die for the people. Muhammad could not raise the dead. He couldn't cleanse the leper. But God's prophet did. We have incontrovertible evidence of what Jesus did. that demonstrated that he was from God. And so fulfilled prophecy is the test. Prophetic word, Peter said, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, is made more sure. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We let Jesus into our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. Well, Peter says there that this prophecy did not come from the mind of man. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These things that were written before were the product of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Spirit of God was in the very beginning. Genesis says that the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the deep. And God said, there's the spoken word of God. Jesus, in the form of the Word, was with God in the beginning. You have God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. So we have this prophetic word made more sure. And what I suggest to you is that we only need one case of fulfilled prophecy to demonstrate a supernatural act. That's all you need. Just one. But obviously we have hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies we can read about in Scripture that have been verified. A skeptic must show unfulfilled prophecy when the time has come for fulfillment. They have to show that this is not really the fulfillment of that prophecy. When Jesus was raised from the dead, Scripture says he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. Paul said, last of all, he was seen of me as the one born out of due time. Hundreds of people saw the Son of God, after he came forth victorious over the grave. And you remember Thomas, we sometimes refer to him as Doubting Thomas. He said, I won't believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the place where the sword pierced his side. And Jesus told Thomas, feel the prints of the nail. Put your hand in my side where the sword pierced my side. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Evidence has been made sure. There is no doubt. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want to just look at a few prophecies and their fulfillment. The prophecies that we look at in Scripture, we can verify have been fulfilled. And like I said, there are hundreds, but I want to just look at a few of them. There are prophecies of the Jews rejecting their own Messiah. You would expect that the Jews would fully accept the Messiah because he was prophesied in their scripture. We read there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Now, this prophecy is quoted over in the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, and also the book of John. God's going to raise up a prophet if they were to hear. In Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 and continuing through chapter 53 at verse 6. And we'll look at those verses. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now think about that verse just a moment. Many were astonished at thee. His visage, that means his appearance. was so marred more than any man. There have been efforts to depict the crucifixion of Jesus in various movies. The one titled The Passion of the Christ, I haven't seen it and don't intend to try to see it, but people who did see it say that the brutality that this scene depicted so marred the appearance that the man was unrecognizable. Well, that's what Isaiah said hundreds of years before. His form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Remember when Jesus was crucified? Remember what they said? Truly, this was the Son of God. He goes on in chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he's just like any ordinary Jewish man. Nothing special that would distinguish him from any other Jewish man. But when you see pictures that are supposed to depict Jesus, he's depicted in such a way that you can pick him out of any crowd. But the scripture says he couldn't. And you know that there were times when Jesus slipped through a crowd. If there was anything about him that would distinguish him from any other man. He goes on, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a great deal in those passages that would take a long time to discuss and deal with. But you think about that in relation to what's written in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. He came to his own. He came to the Jews, and they rejected him. In Psalm 69, beginning at verse 7, he said, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now, if the Old Testament had been penned by human desire and human wisdom, if it had been penned by human will, don't you think they would have removed these types of depictions of Jesus, the Messiah? Do you think they would have depicted their Savior, the Messiah, in such a fashion? Would they not have made him into some glorious being that everyone would recognize? They would not have made themselves look so bad in their history of their disobedience to God, and particularly in rejecting the Messiah, the one that God sent. I just simply can't conceive of them casting themselves in such an unfavorable light. That's not the way that man writes and deals with problems. Surely, they would not have accepted Isaiah's prediction, rather his prophecy, as inspired of God. But you see, they regarded Isaiah to be a prophet of God, and Jeremiah, and all the prophets.
They recognized them as prophets of God. And these prophets depicted the Jews in a very unfavorable light. And they depicted the Messiah in a very unfavorable light as regard to the way that he would be treated. The prophet of the Messiah was even accepted by the Gentiles. You remember the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 at verse 3? And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All families of the earth. That's everybody. In Genesis 22 and verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Isaiah 2 and verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. All nations. As we looked at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 through 9, there, as Isaiah prophesied, the same thing that we're talking about. Going into Isaiah chapter 60, there are verses 1 through 3. Well, maybe we're not. In Isaiah chapter 60, notice what Isaiah said there. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. It is imperative that we understand that Old Testament scripture made it abundantly clear that all nations, all people from everywhere would be blessed by the Lord. The passage I talked about in Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment in the Gentiles. There it specifically mentions the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fall nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus said God the Lord, he hath created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them shall sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In this passage, he makes it abundantly clear that he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. You might also consider Haggai, the second chapter, verse 7. Haggai said, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, said the Lord of hosts. Not just the Jews, but the prophecy of the Messiah spoke about the Gentiles and the heathen. The Jews were heavily prejudiced against the Gentiles. We understand that. They thought of them as just being a dog out in the street. They wouldn't have ever written passages such as the ones we just talked about. Even Jesus' disciples had trouble accepting Gentiles. But you remember when Peter spoke there on the day of Pentecost? In Acts 2:39, he said, "The promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And as you began reading there in Acts, the second chapter, it talked about there were individuals out of every nation under heaven. Remember what the promise was made to Abraham? That through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Peter spoke these things on Pentecost. But Peter didn't really understand and fully appreciate this until years later when he went to the household of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter. He said, "Now for truth, God is no respecter of persons, but that in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." God had to convince Peter with a miraculous vision that he should go down there to preach to the Gentiles. It was on this occasion Peter really realized. We understand the prophecy of the Messianic age was to begin in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where Jewish leaders and their greatest control over public opinion was. Here Jesus would be crucified. Now just ask yourself the question, could the religion of Jesus survive even one day in such a hostile environment? Isaiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Remember, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. "And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." This is not a prophecy of a physical peace among nations. This is a prophecy of peace among brethren, those who would submit themselves to the rule of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, let sin, for sin and for uncleanness." And then in chapter 14 and verse 8, "It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." In chapter 1 verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." And the passage in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, these are just a few passages from Scripture that confirm to us what the prophet said about one who would come in the name of the Lord. One like Moses would come up from the people. The Jews rejected it. If this book was not a product of divine inspiration, it could not be so. The Jews would not have written the things that were written in the Bible. As we think about this question, and obviously we just sort of touched the hem of the garment a little bit, do all religions have equal evidence? Obviously, time doesn't permit the discussing of over 70 messianic prophecies and the chances of one fulfilling all. And we can also add the prophecies that are in the form of types and shadows of the Messiah. We can also add the prophecies about cities and world powers like Tyre, Nineveh, Babylon, Jerusalem, Greece, and Rome. There are many prophecies about specific cities. The many prophecies that turn on the Jews alone, they are enough to show us that this is no ordinary book divined purely by human wisdom. The Bible, and the Bible alone, if I get to the right place, is the most important message. It's the most important message, and the most important story that there is on earth. When we talk about seeking the true and living God, you find Him behind every word of prophecy. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, prove or examine all things. Hold fast that which is good. So we have to look at the scriptures and prove them. Make sure they are true. Only the Bible can stand against this kind of scrutiny. And that's why it's so important for you to read, study, to honestly consider and think about what the Bible says. Please understand that there are hundreds of types, shadows, and prophecies of the Bible that set it apart from all other so-called revelations. If the Bible fails here, then go on to the other books in your search for the Creator. If you can't find the answer in the Bible, then you can go elsewhere and look. But if the Bible passes this test, you don't need to look any further. You don't need to consider the Quran. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't look at it at all. You might want to look at it and examine some things that are taught there. You might want to look at the Book of Mormon and examine some things taught there in light of what the Bible says. But you'll find God in the face of Jesus Christ all throughout Scripture as you see Him outlined and revealed. John 14 and verse 9, Jesus says unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Philip had just said, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. Jesus said, I've been all this time with you, and you still don't know me, Philip? Now listen to what else he said. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, then show us the Father? How do we see Jesus? The only way that we can indeed see Jesus is to look in Scripture. Look in the pages of God's Word. And we can see Jesus there in His Word. The only place in the whole world that you can see the fulfillment of the prophecies of one who would come and be the Messiah, who would be the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jew and Gentile, all nations, can receive the benefits from Jesus, the Messiah. All other books, all other religions fail when compared with what the God of heaven has revealed to us in His Word, the Bible. So think about those things. And as you interact with people at various times, invite them to prove the text of the book which they revere, to show that it is indeed true, that it is viable. They'll fail in doing so because it does not, they do not meet the criteria, the same criteria that the Bible meets. It may be that there would be those in the audience this morning that have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's everybody, everywhere in the whole world. If you're in this audience and you've never been baptized for the remission of your sin, you don't belong to the Lord. But if you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, will repent of your sins and confess your faith publicly, You can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord then will add you to His church, to His family. Family of God. You'll be saved from your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel and you realize that you haven't lived in the way that you should have lived, you can come back to the Lord as His child and you can make confession of your sins, repent of them, and ask His forgiveness. He's promised that He'll forgive. So if you're in this audience and you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.